The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 15, where we are ready to resume with verse 2. All right, we provide the time before every Bible class for every believer to examine themselves and get where they need to be spiritually, or make sure they're where they need to be. If you obviously should keep short accounts in terms of rebound, since sinning, personal sinning, puts us out of fellowship, and that we have to deal with that honorably before God and deal with that sin, or we stay out of fellowship if we don't deal with it. And of course, this is all accomplished via the rebound technique. God has provided for the forgiveness of sins through the sacrifice of his own Son, and that sacrifice was efficacious with respect to all sins save one, that is the sin of unbelief. And so therefore, all men, all manner of sinning, as Jesus said, will be forgiven men, all manner of sin and blasphemy, with one exception, the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. So obviously believers can't commit that, so we don't have to worry about that one. But we do commit all other manner of sin, beginning in the mental attitude, continuing into the verbal realm, and then into the overt realm. So these things have to be dealt with before God. He just simply asks for honesty, and he rewards honesty and confession with forgiveness. So it's time to rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to focus your attention, now is the time. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time we have to come together to continue to study the things of your plan, recognizing that your word is the agent of faith to sanctification. This is what promotes spiritual growth among believers. But we have to make ourselves available to the principles of the truth via consistent assembly, applying faith towards what is heard, and then ultimately applying it in the heat of the angelic conflict. We recognize that faith without works is dead, and therefore all of our doctrine means nothing if we do not apply it to the issues that we face on a daily basis. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're ready to move here now into the second phase of all of this, the Roman phases of the trial of Jesus, of which there, well, one might say three, because you have an immediate trial before Pilate, which is left off in the middle as he is transferred to the jurisdiction of Herod, who's in Jerusalem. And then you have Herod's trial, which did not last too long, I don't think, because Jesus would not respond. The abuse probably took more time than it took for him to be interrogated. And then you have the third phase, or the return to Pilate, in which he has to finally adjudicate the case, has to pass judgment. Although, as we're going to see, Pilate really tried to get out of this. Pilate's conscience will bother him. He recognizes what's going on here. One of the things that comes up in this is he knows they do all this out of envy, that they are spiteful against Jesus for whatever reasons he doesn't necessarily know. He can probably surmise it has to do with Jesus' popularity. That they were envious of that. They were never popular with the people, the leaders of the Jews, particularly the Sadducean leaders. They were really mostly not very favorable. They weren't looked upon very favorably by the people because they tended to be the rich aristocrats who looked down their noses at people and in many ways were not held in high regard, like, say, the Pharisees were, who had a facade of righteousness but were no more righteous than the Sadducees, unfortunately. So as they transferred him now, as we saw there, they held their consultation. They have the formal trial in the Sanhedrin, which is referred to by Luke and only mentioned in passing by Matthew and Mark. But all have them now being delivered to Pilate. And so Pilate questioned him. And as a chi, again, not translated here, epero tao is the verb we've seen a lot of times, E-P-E-R-O-T-A-O. Erotao means to ask a question. Epi means to question upon something. It tends to intensify the verb. And again, here in a legal setting, certainly interrogate is a very good translation. Because he is a judge in this matter, and he has the right to interrogate the prisoner and ask him questions. So, again, the verb leads off the sentence, him, the accusative, the direct object, Jesus, follows, autos, and then Pilatos, Pilate, questioned him. And again, you've got an aorist, active, indicative, and so this time, instead of an ongoing set of questions, because very often this word's used in the imperfect, which suggests an ongoing question, here, a single question. Are you the king of the Jews? You got the preposition. You got two choices in the way you can translate this here. You've got su with the to be verb I mean. You are, and it might be a statement, an incredulous statement. As he looks at Jesus, there's nothing about Jesus that would suggest that he was a king. There was nothing in his demeanor. There was nothing in his dress. There was nothing in his overt appearance that would have suggested that he was a king. So Pilate might be being incredulous here, but more likely it is a question here, I think, as they have phrased it. You are the king of the Jews, question mark. King is basileus, the normal term for king, B-A-S-I-L-E-U-S, of the Jews, eudaios. The king of the Jews. And this is actually a genitive here. It's actually an objective genitive, because actually you might translate this, are you the ruler of the Jews, i.e. are the Jews your subjects? And that would mean they are the objects of the rule. And so it would be an objective genitive. In many cases, the king of the Jews, many people will try to translate this, or they view it as just simply a genitive of relationship. But it's actually, if one understands the king to be a ruler or ruling, are you ruling over the Jews? Are you the king? But Jesus answered him, but or then. Again, a mild adversative conjunction here, duh. The is actually just the definite article, ho. Again, John Mark has been using this pretty regularly towards the end of this book to refer to the personal pronoun. He responded or answered is apokrinomai. Now, this is an important verb. It's oftentimes just glossed over. But it comes from krino, again, to judge, and apo, away from, and it has the idea of making an informed decision, of discerning, of thinking through things before one responds. I'm doing a brand new, completely revised doctrine of the sins of the tongue, and a lot of them could be avoided if this verb was practiced. We could avoid the sins of the tongue by thinking before we speak, and thinking about the effects our words have on people. And so krino means to judge or discern, and it means to discerningly think through things, to formulate an answer in your mind before you say anything, rather than just to react with a knee-jerk reaction. So he responded, having responded literally, you have the aorist participle of this verb, which indicates that it precedes the action of the main verb, which is lego. So having considered, we might say, this is another way you could translate this, having considered to him, he says. And so having responded to the question mentally first, to him is Pilate, autos, the pronoun. Having responded mentally first, he says, Jesus is the subject of this one, lego. He says, you are saying, or you say. You've got the preposition su with the simple verb lego, to say. In other words, you say, you're saying this. You say so. And that statement has puzzled some, but it's readily understood. It's an idiom that's used pretty regularly, in fact. And it's not hard to figure out. So they've translated it here. It is as you say. But again, this is a qualified yes. Yes, I am, but probably not like you think. This is the gist of this. Same kind of answer he had given the Jews previously. Yes, I am, but not like you think I am. You have some idea in your head about all this, but you really don't understand the facts of the matter. And the facts of the matter are, no one understood the hypostatic union at the first advent save John the Baptist. I've just not seen anything in any study of the Gospels, any of the New Testament, that any of them got it. They did not know this was the God-man. Although there was plenty of evidence. I mean, outside of the miracles and the healings and the exorcisms and all that, you know, there's the walking on water, there's the calming of the storm and the waves and the seas. There's all these miraculous things. What kind of man is this that even the wind and the seas obey? Go out to the Gulf and try it. You can't do it. I can't do it. And this all pointed to this was more than a man. And the disciples didn't get it. Again, we try to be even-handed with them in their defense. How many times has God showed up in human history? Once. It's a unique event. We get all that. But Pilate doesn't get this, certainly. I mean, there's every indication we'd be here that Pilate's an unbeliever. And he's not concerned about Judaism or the religion of the Jews at all. He is a good Roman. Well, point one here now, as is typical, Mark's account of the examination of Jesus is quite abbreviated. And only contains a couple of questions from Pilate. You get that in 2a there. Are you the king of the Jews? And then you get another question from him in verse 4. Pilate said, do you not answer? Why are you not answering me? And then you get Jesus' brief answer in verse 2b. As you say, we might say. That's how we might phrase this. As you say. And then the interaction between Pilate and the crowd. And so really, this whole incident, Mark records all of this in verses 2 through 15, up to the point of delivering Jesus to the crucifixion detail and setting Barabbas free. But there's a lot of things that go on. This takes a period probably before the final deal is passed here of probably 2 to 3 hours, we're thinking, at least. Something on that order for all of it. So Mark records essentially a couple of hours at least, maybe 2.5 hours worth of information in verses 2 through 15. Well, there's more that goes on, and we'll fill all that in with the parallel accounts as we go. So too, as Francis noted, Mark provides no legal details and not even a formal verdict, so that any reconstruction of the actual proceedings in light of known Roman judicial procedures is necessarily speculative. But again, we do know some things about Roman procedure, and we understand things about jurisdiction. We understand that even from our culture. We don't have to live in the first century to understand that if Jesus was a citizen of Galilee, that he was under Herod's jurisdiction. But Pilate, because his crimes were, quote, committed in Judea, Pilate had the perfect right to try him. And so Pilate, now either way, Pilate's kind of clean on this one. He could have tried the case. He could have referred it to Herod. In fact, he did both, as it turns out. He both tried it and tried to refer it to Herod. Well, however, given what is known of Roman procedure, it is evident that Pilate asked his initial question, that when he asked it, rather, it is because he has been informed as to the charges against Jesus. Now, they've, at some point, informed Pilate about this. Pilate doesn't just come up with this question out of the clear blue. Pilate has been told, this guy's claiming to be a king. And so the Jews had to have formulated this before Pilate. Again, I don't think they brought it to him in terms of, oh, he's a blasphemer. That he's making himself out to be a king, and this is blasphemy that he makes himself out to be God. Because had they done that, Pilate's going to reject all that, and he's not going to try the case. But if they phrase this in terms of a political charge, then Pilate has to take it seriously. He doesn't have any choice. For the title, the King of the Jews, is somewhat of a secularized form of the Jewish Messiah, which allowed Jesus' messianic claims to be converted into a more political title that would certainly invite the attention of Pilate. And one, in fact, of which Pilate could not afford to ignore. I mean, being the Roman governor, he's the representative of Caesar there. And he can't afford to ignore insurrection or treason or sedition, or these types of things within the province. He's there to keep law and order. 5 John provides the most extended account of the interaction between Jesus and Pilate, which neatly structures the various scenes involving Jesus, Pilate, and the people. In John's account, they are divided by the location in which they occur. So if we look at John 18 as he's brought before Pilate. If you remember now, and again, each one of these authors has their own reasons and all of that for writing. John skipped over the whole incident. We go from Anna's house to sending him bound to the high priest to a brief, very brief rendition of Peter's sins there. And then right away, Jesus is at the praetorium with Pilate. So, John 18, verses 29 through 32. Therefore, Pilate went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" And they said to him, "If this man were not a criminal, an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you." What? What's the charge, stupid? I mean, that would be my response to him. Although, there's a little political and certainly, intrigue going on here. And there's a certain formalities that have to be followed. And Pilate has to maintain a public persona of an unbiased judge. And he doesn't like the Jews. We know this. And again, I suspect from the historical context that he was kind of anti-Semitic himself. He wasn't a real fond of the Jews, but the Jews were notoriously hard to govern. And so he'd apparently done a good enough job to please Rome for some time now. I mean, he came there in 26 AD, so we're looking at 7 years by this time, which is a long time for a governor to be there. So he brings him out, and Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him according to your law." So I think initially when they state this to him, they probably bring up this charge of blasphemy, that he's claiming to be the Son of God. But they transform that title, Son of God, into he's claiming to be a king. Which is true enough, but not, again, like Pilate understands a king. Pilate would think of a king only as somebody like Caesar. That's how he would view a king. And Jesus, looking at Jesus, you don't get the impression that this is who he is. You don't get the impression when Pilate deals with Jesus, he doesn't walk away with the impression of, oh, this guy's dangerous. I mean, they paint him as dangerous, of course, they have to. Again, that's why I think they bring him bound like he's a really hardened, dangerous criminal. But Pilate has dealt with hardened, dangerous criminals probably all the time. As the judge of the province, he would have had to. And so judges are used to certain demeanor from people that they judge. They have some idea. Aside from the crimes they're charged with, they observe their demeanor. They observe the way they handle themselves. So this is all outside. He said, "Take him and judge him." And he said, "Well, we can't. We're not permitted to put anyone to death to fulfill the kind of to fulfill the word which Jesus spoke, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die." He said he was going to be crucified. He said they were going to crucify him. He'd be handed over to the Gentiles and killed. Well, verses 33 through 38a is inside the praetorium, and this is where he interacts with Jesus. Pilate again entered into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" So by this time, you know, when they bring it to him, and it's like, well, of course he's a criminal. We wouldn't be here otherwise. You know, like they're put out that Pilate's asking him these questions that any judge would ask. Any judge would say, well, what's the charge? I mean, what's he done? We've got to kind of get to the bottom of that. And Pilate knows about judicial procedure. He's very well versed in Roman judicial procedure. And Jesus answered, "Are you saying this on your own initiative? Or did others tell you about me?" Pilate said, "I'm not a Jew, am I?" And I'm sure there was a little anti-Semitic twinge in there to let him know, I'm not a stinking Jew. What, are you kidding me? I don't care about this stuff. "Your own nation and the chief priest delivered you to me. What have you done? Why don't you just come clean with me?" You know, it's like the guys, the cops interrogating the prisoner. You know, if you just come clean with me now, we'll be lenient with you. Or whatever they tell them, you know, my promises they make to them. And Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Therefore, Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." And Jesus said, "You say correctly." And he uses the very same response that he gives here. "You say it. You say so. You're saying I am." Again, a qualified yes. Yes, I am, but not like you think. But I'm telling you, my kingdom is not of this realm. I have an eternal kingdom that's not a part of this time-space continuum, he tells Pilate. Now, if you can imagine this, I mean, this is science fiction stuff for Pilate. I mean, here's a guy standing before him essentially saying, I have a kingdom that's outside the space-time continuum. What? I mean, really? Where is it? I mean, all the questions you might think would run through a person's mind when they hear this. Why? And he said, you say that I am a king. For this, they added the word correctly there. The word correctly is not in the Greek at all. And it's a little misleading, again, because he's giving him a qualified yes, but not a full out, yes, I am, and you understand this. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Pilate said to him, what is truth? Well, let's discuss this matter of truth. And this is a sarcastic type of comment. Pilate's not saying, well, let's get into a discussion about what the truth really is. He didn't want to. That's not the deal. And so there at the end of verse 38, that's all inside the praetorium. In verse 38b, and when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no guilt in him. He's innocent. And that goes through 38b through 40, occurs outside. But you have a custom that I release someone for you at the Passover. Do you wish then that I would release to you the King of the Jews? Now this shows, to my thinking, a bunch of real naivete on the part of Pilate. They've just brought him in. They've just insisted that he's guilty. And now, why would you want him released? I mean, he's playing a card here that he hopes will get him off the hook. And this is what we're going to observe. Pilate trying to wiggle off the hook. This is what Pilate's going to do. Multiple times he's going to try to wiggle off this hook. But Pilate, unfortunately, is a type of everybody in the human race. At some point, at some time, everybody has to confront the reality of Jesus Christ. Who he is. What's he like? What's he about? Who is he, really? I've heard stories. There's history about him. He's in the history books. He's in the Bible. Who is this Jesus and what's he all about? And so they cried out again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. Now, Barabbas was a robber. So that all occurs outside. Now, in 19, Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him. That occurs inside, although it doesn't tell you that he went back in. Jesus was left inside there on this occasion. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and put a purple robe on him. And they began to come up to him and say, hail, King of the Jews. And to give him slaps in the face. So, and again, the crown has been portrayed as sort of a woven crown that looks like a crown. It was probably over his whole head, though. It's probably some briars that were put together. These were rather lengthy briars. These could be 2 inches long or three or longer even in some cases. It wouldn't have been fun picking this and making it. Whoever did that probably got a few thorns. But they did it. The purple robe is actually not a robe. It's actually just a piece of cloth that had been tossed aside. One account has it being scarlet and one has it being purple. That to me is really irrelevant because how people perceive colors, is it ecru or brown, or beige or whatever it is, chocolate, all these colors you could have. So I don't worry so much about that, but it's not, and people have this idea of it, it's a big formal fancy robe. No, not at all. It was a scrap of cloth that was laying around there or a discarded something from a soldier that they weren't using anymore. It wasn't a fancy formal robe. They would not do this to a prisoner. They would not spend that kind of money or waste, be that extravagant. It's something far less than that. Well, then verse 4, here you get, and again you have this A-B-A-B-A-B-A structure to the literary part of it where it's done inside, outside, outside, inside, outside, as it goes on. Then obviously it's outside from verses 4 through 8. Pilate came out again to them and said, I am bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him. In John's account, that's 2 innocent verdicts pronounced already. Innocent, innocent. And Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, behold, the man. So when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify, crucify." Pilate said to him, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." Third declaration of innocence. Pilate does this three times. And the Jews answered him, "We have a law. And by that law he ought to die because he made himself out to be the Son of God." Therefore, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. Now, we're not told at this point that Pilate's fearful of all of this, but his fear is building. His fear is building because he's put in a position where he knows, he figures out pretty early on, this guy's innocent. And he's done nothing wrong. He's certainly not worthy of death. But, you know, I'll try to placate him if I can. Pilate even offers, as we're going to see on one occasion, "Well, I'll give him a beating and send him off then." No, that's not good enough. We don't want him just beat. We want him killed. And that was an option that a Roman judge had. They had three kinds of beatings they could administer to a prisoner. And one of them was, you know, the lightest one was just like, you know, "Don't do that again. I'm going to give you a little beating and then send you home." And the most serious of all was scourging. Now this, they'd already done. When it talks about they scourged him, they beat him black and blue and bloody. This was brutal. In addition to the crown of thorns and that issue and all that, I mean, he was beaten severely at this point already. And this is well before he's even pronounced the guilty verdict. But I think Pilate was said, "Okay, scourge him and maybe this will satisfy these bloodthirsty idiots. We'll bring out this bruised, beaten, broken man and maybe that'll do it for him. Maybe when they see this, they'll have some compassion or whatever." Well, he's underestimated these people. They don't have any compassion. They're not interested in the truth. And so he tries that. He tries a number of things to get off of this, to get out of it, because he knows, and here's the third statement, he's innocent. So Pilate's even more afraid. Well, verses 9 through 11, in next point B here, are inside. "Therefore, he entered into the praetorium again and said to Jesus, 'Where are you from?'" Really, are you deity? This is Pilate's concern now. Not that Pilate's a monotheist even. We don't know what Pilate's religious beliefs were. We're never told. But assuming he was a Roman, he was probably a polytheist. And he probably believed that the gods would intervene in human affairs from time to time. And that certain people represented the gods. This was not unknown theory or anything. They recognized that certain people could be representatives of the gods. The prophets, as you were, of the polytheists. So he asked him, "Where are you from?" Wait a second. But Jesus wouldn't answer. And Pilate said to me, "Do you not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?" And Jesus answered, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin." And then the final scene goes back outside, verses 12 through 16. As a result, Pilate made efforts to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar." Therefore, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat. That's the Bema seat. That's what where they conducted their legal proceedings. At a place called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. And again, that's in actually Aramaic, not Hebrew. And it was the day of preparation for the Passover. Now here we have a problem, as we're going to see, because we have shown you in Mark, where Mark divides this day pretty neatly into 3-hour segments. From 6 to 9 to the third hour is 9 a.m., and then the sixth hour, noon, and then about the ninth hour, 3 p.m. Now here, John says it was about the sixth hour. That would make it noon by John's time, and he's not even been condemned yet. If John is talking about noon, as in sixth hour, as in noon, time-wise. And I'll give you some reasons when we get further into this and have to address all this, why I don't think John's talking about noon. John's not confused. It's not the sixth hour. It's not noon by any stretch. In any of these accounts, it's not noon. But John doesn't give any other real time frame here. He doesn't mention any more about time other than this one little weird reference to the sixth hour. And I'll show you what I think he's referencing here. So, and he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." And they cried out, "Away with him." Now, as we know, Pilate's already pronounced him not guilty three times. And as a result of all this, back in verse 12, he's making further efforts to release Jesus. So essentially, this is at least a fourth verdict of acquittal that he's got in his own mind. Whether he gets it, verbalizes it or not, he's figured out for the fourth time, this guy's not guilty. I know he's not guilty. And what am I going to do with him? So away with him, away with him, crucify him. Shall I crucify your king? And the chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." And they handed him over to them to be crucified. So John breaks it down pretty neatly in these inside-outside interchanges between Jesus and Pilate and between Pilate and the crowds. Six, only Matthew's account contains information regarding the fate of Judas, which is inserted between the time the Jews delivered Jesus to Pilate and the time when Pilate questions him. Now in Matthew 27, he's the only one that deals with the issue of Judas himself. When this happens, we're not told. Now, we know that Judas had made his arrangement with the priests on Wednesday. Whether they gave him a down payment, which they could have. I mean, that would not be unusual. Okay, you're going to do this job for us. Here's a little something, you know, to prove good faith. And people will often do that. We don't know if they gave him a little bit of money in the beginning to solidify the deal. We're not told. My guess is Judas didn't get all his money until Jesus had been arrested. And then once Jesus was arrested and at the house of Annas, I presume they paid him. I presume they paid him off when the crowd got back, the arrest party got back there to the high priest's place. I assume they paid Judas off and he left. We're not told that. But Judas certainly doesn't run off. He's with the arrest crowd. So he's not leaving all this. And my guess is he goes back and gets his money that night, which would have been, you know, probably about 3 o'clock in the morning. He gets his money. Now, what's he do in the interim? We're not really told. In verse 3, in Matthew, when you look at Matthew's account, the last thing it says in verse 2 is they delivered him to Pilate, the governor. And then when Jesus, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned. Well, he hadn't been condemned at that point, unless Judas hangs around for the entire deal that day and waits for Pilate's verdict. We don't really know what Judas did. But he certainly may have known that the chief priests were going to condemn him. Did he just hang around the chief priests there until, you know, they had a formal trial at the Sanhedrin? We're not told. He felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. Saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." And this, again, this, there's no time frame here. Where are they when all this happens? The chief priests and elders most of them seem to be pretty busy out there with Pilate, bringing Jesus to Pilate at about, again, 5:30 in the morning or so. And then they seem to be occupied with all this till about 9, until Jesus actually gets condemned and then taken to be crucified. Which would have occurred a little before that, but still. The point is, we don't know when he does this. But they said, "What is that? What is that to us? We made our deal, buddy. We paid you. Get out of here. We're not interested. Everybody got what they wanted out of this. You got what you wanted. We got what we wanted." And he threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary and departed. So it appears that this all takes place in the temple. Does this take place after Jesus is on the cross? We don't know. Certainly, even when Jesus is on the cross, there are at least representatives of the high priests out there, because we're told that they were gathering around watching. They saw this thing through to the end. I don't think they were going to be happy till he was on the cross. So some of them, maybe most of them, I don't think it would have been kosher for Pilate to Caiaphas to go out there, the ruling high priest, that wouldn't have been good. And again, the priests all have this stuff they've got to be doing in the temple later that day. So I think there's just a representative group of them out there. I think the massive group of them wouldn't have gone out there. And so again, they've got to go back to the temple. They're getting ready for the Passover. And they know that between about, say, 1 or 2 o'clock that afternoon and sundown, there's going to be a lot of priests out there slaughtering lambs for the Passover. And so they've got work they've got to do. They've got this holiday coming up, the unleavened bread issue. You know, that obviously they may have had work to do in their own homes in regard to that. I'm sure they were rich enough they hired somebody to do it or had their own families do it. So when does he have this interaction again with the high priest in the temple? Well, we're not really told, but I would suggest it was after Jesus was crucified. You know, once he was on the cross. What did it occur that same day? Maybe not. I don't know. He may have waited till after he found out Jesus was dead before he goes and sees him. Well, now the next day, the problem with that is the next day is a Sabbath, and nobody's going to be around doing anything. I mean, really, beginning at sundown there on Friday, everything shuts down. And by the way, from people who have been to Israel, tell me you better be ready for that. Because when that Orthodox Jews still practice that, and you, if you're around Jerusalem or wherever you are, and the Sabbath's coming, you better make sure you've got everything you need. Because you're not going to get it. You won't be able to go anywhere or buy anything. Or, you know, everything shuts down completely, pretty much. So, when does he do this? We don't know. He threw him into the temple sanctuary, departed, and he went away and hanged himself. And the chief priest took the pieces of silver and said, "It is not lawful to put them into the temple treasury, since this is the price of blood." And they conferred together, and with the money they bought the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. And for this reason, the field has been called the field of blood to that day. And then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. They took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of the one whose price had been set by the sons of Israel. And they gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me. So, with Judas, again, when all this happened, we don't know. Was it later that same day? Was it a couple of days later after, you know, I don't know, Sunday? We're just not told. Does he feel bad immediately once he sees Pilate condemns him and goes back to these men who, you know, had to return to their duties and all that? Well, again, can't tell you. But what we do get is a little more information, and I didn't include it in here, but if you look in Acts 1, there's a little bit more information in regard to this. Acts 1:15 kind of begins it, where they've realized, and again, kudos to them, they'd realized that the scripture had foretold the betrayal of Judas. They put this part together by now. But now by the time we're to Acts 1 again, we're at 40 days after the resurrection. They've had some time to assimilate, to think, to realize Jesus is still alive, that there's this entire massive plan of God unfolding before their very eyes that they had no idea about at that time. And so they're putting some things together in their thinking. Well, the only mistake they make here is they try to elect an apostle, which you can't do that. Apostles have to be appointed by God. And they had to be eyewitnesses of the resurrection and all that. And they recognize that. They said, you know, it has to be somebody who's been with us and who's seen all these things. That's what they think. So, brethren, in verse 16, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David, concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was counted among us and received his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness. Now see, Luke, in this context, has Judas buying it. Matthew has the chief priest taking the money and buying the field for him, on his behalf. He acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst out in the middle and all of his intestines gushed out. So putting this all together, it would seem that Judas went out and tried to commit suicide by hanging himself. So Judas has tremendous remorse for all of this. Judas is suicidal. But yet, rather than look at this or repent or change his mind or seek forgiveness or anything, and of course, by the time Jesus is dead, Judas probably figures, I can never be forgiven for this. I can't ask the guy to forgive me. He's dead. So I would suggest this probably didn't happen after the resurrection, because Judas would have gotten wind of that. And that might have changed some things for her. I doubt it, but you know, you never know. So if he's negative, he's negative. He's not going to make it, and that's the deal. Well, apparently when he tried to hang himself, the tree broke, however he did it. And he ended up taking this big fall while he's still alive, and he ends up busting his insides out, dies on the spot. And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language, that field is called Hakeldama, again in the Aramaic, that is, field of blood. So Judas goes out and tries to hang himself, but doesn't even do that successfully, but dies anyway, nonetheless. Well, 7, only Luke includes the interaction between Pilate and Herod. The nature of Jesus' behavior before Herod and the additional abuse of the prisoner. That's in Luke 23. And this is where Pilate tries to wiggle off the hook by sending him to Herod. Luke 23:6. Now, when Pilate heard it, they make this mention of Galilee. He asked whether the man was a Galilean, and when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself was in Jerusalem at that time. And then Herod takes him. You know, Jesus won't answer Herod either. But Herod's a guy who's had opportunity to know the truth and embrace it, and he's rejected. He killed John the Baptist, the same Herod that killed John the Baptist, Herod Antipas. And so he really wanted to see a magic show that day. It was really all he wanted out of it. He didn't really care particularly about what Jesus was about or anything. But he'd heard about all his miracle powers. And we know that Herod was somewhat superstitious. We got that from John, in that when he heard about Jesus, he thought he was John the Baptist raised from the dead. So did Herod have a bunch of weird metaphysical questions for him about reincarnation or God knows whatever else? We don't know. Other than he wanted to see a trick. He was hoping to see some sign performed by him in verse 8. And he questioned him at some length, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and the scribes are standing there accusing him vehemently. And Herod, with his soldiers, after treating him with contempt and mocking him, dressed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. Now, Herod and Pilate became friends that day. Again, we're not told what the odds were, but I can give you some ideas, I think, of what they might have been. Well, 8, John alone records the fact that when the Jews brought Jesus to Pilate, they would not enter his residence, since they believed they would become ritually defiled and unable to participate in the Passover. We saw that. They're worried about ritual. They're worried about looking good, ritual purification, all the while committing murder. So this is the irony, of course, that people are engaged in the most heinous activities, but they want to look good. This is human nature. People don't want to be seen for what they actually are doing. But yet, God exposes all this. I mean, one of the things is, number one, this is all in the Bible now for all time. These men are exposed for exactly what they were doing. So 9, the reasoning behind this seems to be the fact, to have come from the fact that the Canaanites, the original inhabitants of Israel, were pagan idol worshippers, and the Jews were forbidden to associate with them. Number of verses, I didn't even put them all in there, but there's a number of verses in the Old Testament about when you get into the land, you do not intermarry with these people, you do not socialize with them, you stay away from them, you don't give your daughters to their sons, you don't take their daughters for your sons. No, these people are bad news, they're off limits, stay away from them. Separation, 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 everybody's favorite. And so they were commanded this repeatedly when they got into Canaan. Well, 10, this prohibition appears to have become expanded over time, essentially making the term Canaanite equivalent to the term Gentile, whose tents or houses were considered to be unclean. Now, Acts 10:28 deals with this when Peter goes to the house of Cornelius. And Peter is here, an observant Jew. And he points out current Jewish thinking and current Jewish reasoning on these matters. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. And yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. And that is why I came without even raising any objection when I was sent for. So I asked, for what reason have you sent for me?" And they're going to get, and then this is where essentially the door of the gospel is now swung open to the Gentiles at the house of Cornelius. Peter starts to put some of this together. He doesn't put it together as fast as some of the rest of them, but he does finally put it together. And Peter struggles with this. This is another thing we'll see, not necessarily in our study now, but the fact that you get into the book of Galatians, the letters to the churches there, and Peter has this struggle with legalism. He wants to continue to play the part of the observant Jew because the Jewish legalists were pressuring him. They were pressuring a lot of people in the church at that time. We call them the Judaizers. So 11 rather here in the temple scroll at Qumran here. Let's see, XL, that's 48.11. There's a reference to the fact that the Gentiles were believed to bury their dead in their houses, which would have rendered anyone entering a Gentile residence unclean. And 12, this is likely the reasoning of the religious leader, since other types of uncleanness could have been removed before evening. However, contact with the dead would have rendered them unclean for 7 days. That's recorded in the book of Numbers. Numbers 19. So, as they go up to this deal, they're figuring, okay, well, I know the religious ritual code, and surely they did. And so they deemed all, and of course this is somewhat of Jewish propaganda, we might say, that's the best I could call it, where they basically have said, well, all Gentiles' houses are all unclean because of this. When, of course, that was not true. But if you say it loud enough and long enough, it becomes true. That's the problem with inordinate dogmatism. So Numbers 19:11, the one who touches the corpse of any person shall be unclean for 7 days. The one who shall purify himself from uncleanness with water on the third day and on the seventh day, and then he will be clean. But if he does not purify himself on the third day and on the seventh day, he will not be clean. And anyone who touches a corpse, the body of a man who has died, and does not purify himself, defiles the tabernacle of the Lord. And that person shall be cut off from Israel. And there's some question when you get into this phrase, cut off from Israel, does it mean national excommunication or does it mean the death penalty? In certain cases, it can be shown that it means the death penalty. Certainly at the minimum, excommunication's involved, though. That would be the weakest of the punishments, with the potential that it might mean the death penalty, depending on the situation. Because the water for impurity was not sprinkled on him, but he shall be unclean. His uncleanness is still on him. And this is the law. When a man dies in a tent, everyone who comes into the tent and everyone who is in the tent shall be unclean for 7 days. Every open vessel which has no covering tied down on it shall be unclean. Also, anyone in the open field who touches someone who has been slain with a sword, or who has died naturally, or a human bone, or a grave, will be unclean for 7 days. And of course, this is all designed to show, essentially, the power of death. And we know that the power of death comes from sin, and the power of sin comes from the law. But the reality is death is such a big deal in the Bible, because it's antithetical to all that God is. And so these ceremonial rituals are designed to point this out, the severe and the horrible nature of death. And not just physical death, as we're going to see in our study coming up in Romans. All kinds of death are in view. Well, 13, even if that were not the case, there was the additional problem with the matter of leaven, which was forbidden during the Passover, and which was likely to be found in a Gentile home. Now, we know that they only had to get leaven, as I found out. That was something new I figured out, that they didn't have to get certain leaven out, like wine was okay, but it was leaven from certain grains, barley and wheat and all these other things. But if they entered a house where there was leaven, they would have been defiled. Now, they could have gone and cleansed themselves, but why take the chance, right? I mean, that's their thinking. But I think this matter of course, of the death thing was a bigger issue with them. So 14, in any case, Pilate acquiesces to their legalism. But to point out here, though, this is still an insult to Pilate. They're letting him know, we won't come into your house. You're unclean as far as we're concerned. We're better than that. We're clean. You're unclean. And so this is a mild insult, at least a mild insult. Depends on how Pilate took it. But I think Pilate was familiar with these men, and so he probably didn't shock him. which suggests that this was a relatively influential group of men. Pilate never mentions the insult or the slight. He just sort of deals with it and moves on. But he's dealt with the Jews now for a period of 7 years. So he's somewhat familiar with how they're going to act. Well, 15, Pilate then questions them as to the nature of their visit and the exact charges that they're bringing against Jesus. Well, 16, this question also indicates that Pilate knew nothing of the arrest of Jesus. That became loud and clear to me again when I was studying Mark, that they always have this Roman cohort, and they always supply the word Roman with it. But I don't think there were any Roman soldiers there at all. And again, if they were, they were strictly there in an advisory or observatory capacity, but I don't even know that they were there, period. The Romans don't seem to know anything about this. Herod doesn't know anything about it. Pilate doesn't know anything about it. Where would they have gotten the soldiers? You can't just go out and say, hey, we need you guys to do something. The Roman soldiers weren't going to do that. So again, it indicates that he knew nothing of the arrest of Jesus or even why he was there. So this behavior would be very inconsistent if he had provided Roman troops to aid in the arrest of Jesus, as so many have suggested. So again, I think the understanding, again, in that little book by Schur, it's not a little book, it's a big one, The History of the Jews in the Time of Jesus, deals with the reality that they had taken these military titles and applied them sort of to their own little military there in the temple. The temple police, we would call them. But they were organized in a much more military fashion. So 17, what is clear from his question is that he intended to try any case against Jesus himself, and merely saw the, quote, conviction by the Sanhedrin as nothing more than an accusation. So they come to him as they think it, as they see it, we've got a guilty verdict in hand. Okay, we're going to go give Pilate our guilty verdict. And then Pilate's going to say guilty. And of course, they walk up with their guilty verdict, and Pilate says, I don't see your guilty verdict as a guilty verdict. I see it as an accusation. What charge are you bringing against him? I will determine if he's guilty or not. And so there's some one-upsmanship going on here between Pilate and the Jews. There's no love lost between these people. The Jews don't really like Pilate, but they know they have to cooperate with him in order to get what they want. Pilate doesn't care for the Jews. He probably doesn't even want to be in Jerusalem. He'd probably much rather have been in Caesarea at this time. But he knows he's got to keep peace in the province, and he knows this is a volatile time and a volatile situation, and so it makes good sense for him and his troops to be there. Doesn't mean he wanted to be. And then, of course, when they come up and sort of start making demands. Well, of course he's a criminal. What do you say? We wouldn't bring him here if he wasn't a criminal. Now, get on with this. Well, if I was Pilate, I'd just say, who's in charge here, me or you? And I wouldn't have been in any big hurry to do anything. And I think that was probably the tack that Pilate took. I think Pilate looked at all this and just said, I'm in charge here. You can't goad me or rush me into this. You can't make me do anything. And I'm not really clear that I want to do anything for you. So there's this conflict going on between them that is kind of boiling under the surface. Although, everybody's got to be nice and polite because we're in a public formal setting here. You can't just say that stinking Gentile. You know, that wouldn't have worked. And nor can Pilate say these Jews, however he would have wanted to refer to them. So, again, the point here is when they bring it up, they think they've got a guilty verdict. They're just handing him this guilty verdict, this prisoner. Now you kill him. And he goes, wait a minute. I don't see your verdict as meaning anything. I'm going to pass the final verdict here, not you. And, of course, this does not set well with them, as you might imagine. This is an irritant. And I think they betray that when they say that. In that question there, he asks them, why are you bringing him to me? In 18 there, what accusation? He doesn't ask what condemnation, i.e. what verdict are you bringing against this man? He asked him for the charge, an accusation. And that's in 1829. And they're irritated by this, and they express, I think, their exasperation when he said, if this guy wasn't a criminal, we wouldn't have brought him here. So you just got to know he's a criminal. I mean, we wouldn't be doing this. Why? We're not here to waste your time. He's a criminal. Kill him. I mean, that was essentially their attitude, I think. So, 18, it appears that the religious leaders were somewhat surprised by this turn of events, since they do not put forth a specific charge against Jesus, but merely characterize him as an evildoer, which is a general term for a criminal of any sort. And see, John gives the longest account of all of these exchanges with Pilate. And I think in initial phases, they thought, okay, we're just going to take this verdict here. He's going to pass. It's a formality. It's done. We've got him done. It's done. And then when he gets there, they get there and Pilate says, no, hold on a minute. And they're upset by this turn of events. They don't care for this at all. So they don't know exactly what to say at first. So they just kind of react and blurt out, well, he's a criminal. He's got to be a criminal. Why would we be here? It's clear he's a criminal or we wouldn't be here. So go on. Do what we ask. Well, thus, they make it plain that they are not interested. And this is all going on under the surface. Nobody's coming out saying these things. Pilate's not saying, well, I'm taking this out of your hands now and I'm in charge. But that's what's happening. And the Jews know this. They can pick up on this. And they're not happy about it. And so they don't want Pilate to try this case again. Oh my God, if Pilate tries the case again, we don't have an airtight case against this guy. They knew they didn't. They knew that their case was flimsy. And so for the Pilate to look into it, you're like, no, you don't need to do that. He's a criminal. Come on. You just go along with us. So they do not want Pilate as a judge in the case of Jesus. They only want him to function as an executioner. That's all they want out of him. But they don't want anything else. And the fact that Pilate won't just do that galls them. You know it galls them. Because they just presumed that once we got what we wanted, and everything's been working for them pretty well this night. And let's face it, you know, from the time Judas goes to arrest him, which Jesus, you know, ran Judas out of the upper room at some point, we don't know when, what time that was, but the presumption, I think, is he goes and gets the arrest party right then. So, you know, whether this is 9 or 10 o'clock or whatever, and they catch up with him later on, however long it takes them. It could have been later. It could have been closer to midnight. We don't know when he ran him out. And I say ran him out. He basically looked at Judas and said, what you're doing, go do it. I know what you're doing. Now go do it. And nobody else knew what Jesus meant, but Judas did. And so from the time he goes and gets them, maybe 3, 4, 5 hours later, we don't know how long a time elapsed. But from the time Judas goes and gets the arrest party, it's no more than 5 hours, I don't think, before Jesus is in their custody. So that goes pretty darn smoothly. I mean, that's going pretty good for him. Then they get Jesus to Anna's house. They can't get anything out of him. Okay. Well, then they get him to Caiaphas' house, you know, maybe by about 3:30, 4 o'clock in the morning. They finally get him after a point, maybe at close to 5 that morning. They finally get him to admit that he's the Son of God, the Messiah. So that goes pretty well. Okay, we got blasphemy on him. That's good. This is going good so far. Now all we got to do is get him, we condemn him to death. They go through the formality of the formal trial there in the Sanhedrin chamber. Then they take him right away to Pilate. This is going good. And then all of a sudden, Pilate just puts up this big roadblock and says, stop. Whoa. People don't like that. When things are going their way, they don't want to hear stop. And these men didn't want to hear stop. So this irritates them. And so, you know, their little slight by not going in, Pilate turns around, slights them right back. I like it. These people, they think they're so smart. They think they're so slick. And yet God just frustrates them as they go in this. Well, it is clear that the initial plan was to charge Jesus on theological grounds. But that does not become apparent until later in John's account. And we'll deal with that on Sunday. Our time is gone for this evening. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.